We turn to Psalm chapter 12. We are continuing our summer series in Psalms. I felt like the Lord led me to this psalm sometime last weekend, but it's awfully timely for where we're at. Psalm chapter 12. I'm actually going to be, I usually preach out of the ESV. Today I'm going to be reading out of the NASB, N-A-S-B. I forgot to tell the media team, so if there's a little bit of discrepancy, that's why. That's my fault. Psalm chapter 12. Let's read this together this morning. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of man. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Father, I do ask that you would quiet our hearts, that you would focus our attention on your word this morning. Each person comes into this place with things on their mind and things on their heart. Lord, I'm not necessarily asking that we would lay those to the side, but that you would give us wisdom and to have the proper perspective and to make decisions and align our lives according with your word. God, bless our time together in Jesus' name. Psalm chapter 12, title of our message this morning, Does Anyone Speak Truth Anymore? Does anyone speak truth anymore? So many of you know that the Montgomery County School Board adopted a transgender policy this week. That what it does is that it advances confusion in the areas of masculinity, femininity, sexuality, and amongst other things. There were several people that got to speak at the school board on Tuesday, and one of those was our very own Pastor Jared. And he got up, and in as much as you can do in 3 minutes, very craftily and very skillfully, he spoke and he communicated a need for compassion, a need for compassion for everyone. He shared that we live in a broken world. And because we live in a broken world, that we all experience brokenness, every single one of us. And he did a good job communicating that. But after there were some public comments, the board decided to carry on with their business for the evening, and particularly with the issue of this transgender policy. And it did pass 5-2. And during the conversations, one of the board members made a point to say this. She said, someone mentioned a sense of brokenness for trans students. I don't think that they're broken at all. They're just kids. I don't see how we could ever consider a child broken. I think that's kind of insulting. So to be clear, what Pastor Jared said is that we are all broken, referring to sin, original sin that we've all inherited, referring to the fall of mankind. But what happened was that what he said was misunderstood, and then it was misrepresented. Listen, God gave us language, okay? God gave us language, and there are three purposes for language that stand out. First of all, God gave us language so he could communicate to us. Secondly, God gave us language so we could communicate with Him. And thirdly, God gave us language so we can communicate with one another, right? Other image bearers, because everyone in this world does indeed bear the image of God. So God gave us language. It is a blessing. But even with this great gift, as well as other gifts and blessings that God has given us, we've taken this gift and we've kind of tarnished it. And we live in a time where there's a lot of communication failure, right? And that's the purpose of language. Language, the purpose of language is to communicate. But there's so much communication failure around us. And when it comes down to it, here's the reason why there's communication failure, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's at your work, whether it's in culture, society, whatever. The reasons that we have communication failure is that this great gift of language that God has given us, it's been impacted by sin, by sin nature. We don't always have the best motives, okay, as people. We lie, we do other things with our mouth, with our tongues. It's impacted by the sin of man. It's impacted by the curse. That is, not only can we be sinful agents that choose to sin, sometimes our failure to communicate is not really out of bad intentions. It's maybe because of mental degradation, mental depravity, whatever you want to call it, that we fail to communicate because certain synapses and nerves aren't firing correctly, or our body language doesn't match up with our mouth, and we don't even realize it. So it's language, communication, it's affected by sin of man. It's also impacted by the curse. But it's also been impacted, of course, by the segmenting that happened after the Tower of Babel. God purposefully, sovereignly split up the nations, the ethnicities, or split people into people groups at the time of Babel and caused confusion. And, of course, that certainly has disrupted communication, right? Especially when there's a language barrier. So God has given us this blessing of language, but it is grossly misused. And it's so misused to the point that that we don't know who, we don't know what to believe. And it feels like sometimes that in our office or at our school that we're kind of isolated by ourselves, and we feel like we're the only ones that believe or want to speak truth. In fact, because we don't know what to believe, that we have fact checkers, and things are fact checked all the time on different social media sites. But we're at a place that we can't even trust the fact checkers, right? Language was given for communication, but we live in a generation where words are weaponized and they're refined for self-interest. That brings us to Psalm 12. An ancient psalm written thousands of years ago by King David. We don't know the particular setting that this is in. We don't know if he's writing this from one specific personal experience or if he's writing this for the purpose of this being a corporate lament, a psalm that is offered up to God corporately, of a group gathered together. It seems to be more that way for like a public worship setting, but we're not sure. But the truth is, this is what we just read is incredibly relevant for today. It's as relevant today as it was in King David's time. First thing we see in this psalm is that people abuse language. People abuse language. Verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." David looks around and he sees that nobody really cares about their relationship with God, about faithfulness to His covenant, and the certain things that that the Israelites had mutually agreed upon with God, how they were going to behave, who they were going to worship, how they were going to speak with their mouth. David looks around and he says, the faithful disappear, or they vanished. Where are all the faithful, the godly people? The faithful disappear. This really, I can sympathize with what David is saying here. In my lifetime as a kid, there were certain Christian figures who were kind of heroes of the faith that were good, I think, men, women of character that kind of led the church in a strong fashion and with integrity. Some of those people are gone. Some of the men that have died just in my lifetime, listen to these names. Adrian Rogers. Personally, I think Adrian Rogers is probably the best preacher since Charles Spurgeon. Jerry Falwell, who grew a church and a university by personally spending hours and hours and hours, day after day after day, going door to door by himself in the city of Lynchburg. Did he always word things the right way or do things exactly like we would? No, but he was a leader and he had his convictions. Billy Graham, certainly the greatest evangelist of in the last 100 years. Warren Wiersbe, whose commentaries are either on the shelf or the computers of almost every Bible-believing pastor that you can find. Men like this, we look around and they're gone. Of course, we know that mankind, our lives are like a vapor, like a flower of the field that grows up for a little while and then it's gone. And it makes it difficult for us that are left, that we look towards these leaders and really respected and revered them. And now we look around and who's kind of taking their place. And if we were going to be honest, they're still men of character, but there aren't men exactly like these guys that have stepped in their place. And so if you're not careful, you start to look around and you start to think, wow, it's starting to get a little lonely here. There aren't those respected voices that can go on the news channels at night and that speak so fluently and boldly for God like there once was, at least with a certain conviction about them. So we do look around and we start to feel this lonely feeling. And not only are some of these heroes of the faith or whatever gone, we look around and we start to see what our generation is like. What is our generation like? Well, let's look at this. Verse 2. What is our generation like? And how do people abuse language? First of all, they lie. Verse 2. They speak falsehood to one another. The word for falsehood here, it's translated in some of your translations as they speak lies, or they speak vanity. The way old King James has it, which is actually a good translation. The word here, it means vanity, or it means emptiness. So what they're saying is it doesn't connect with reality. It does not correctly or accurately represent what has happened or what is happening in reality. So a lie... Here's a good definition for a lie. A lie is any misrepresentation of reality. That's something that we should keep in mind. So when we embellish the facts, when we embellish a story and with a certain motive behind it, either to make ourselves look good, make someone look bad, to frame a narrative or whatever, we embellish, that's still lying. That's still misrepresenting reality. Leaving out key details. That's lying. That's falsehood. Intentionally misrepresenting someone's words. You've heard the words, but you've taken those words to make them mean something that they did not mean to begin with. That's falsehood. And it just doesn't happen in a cultural settings, but it happens in our relationships as well, doesn't it? That we take things and we reframe them into falsehood. And of course, in my lifetime, we've had the rise of the internet. the mid-90s is when it really took off. And so we have this platform today that we can access in on our phones at any time. And this platform, the internet, it gives liars a megaphone, right? It gives falsehood a public standing where anybody can hear anything. Something can go viral, and it's across not just a region or a country, but it's across the world. It can be in a matter of moments. And on the platform, the internet, where most of us probably get our information and our news, our current events now, some people still like the old hard copy of the newspaper, but that's not nearly as popular as when I was a kid. But with the access that we have to the internet and the availability for anyone to say anything they want at any time, there's a lot of voices out there, isn't there? There's a lot of competition. So when someone goes into the field of journalism, they've got so much more competition now than they ever had before. And so how do you stand out in a field like that where there are so many voices? Well, you have to make your headlines stand out. And sometimes what happens is headlines get embellished. What we call clickbait. Stories get embellished so people can stand out amongst the crowd. And there's even an issue that has to be addressed in some way in the area of education. When people go to the PhD level, they're expected to offer something new in their field of study. And so many times, the offerings that are given are just nonsense. They're things that don't reflect reality, but they're a new perspective on an issue. And so those reviewing say, okay, you've introduced new thoughts to this field, even though they're worthless. So we have falsehood abounding, lying. People abuse language. How do they abuse language? First of all, they lie. Second of all, they manipulate. They manipulate. Look at the second half of verse 2. With flattering lips and with a double heart, they speak. Flattering lips here, it's literally in the Hebrew, it's smooth lips. It's things that you like to hear. There's not really any confrontation with it. It's manipulation. It says that they, with flattering lips and with a double heart. So you really don't know the motivation of a person, but they speak these smooth things with motivations that you cannot see. What do we call that? We call that manipulation. Manipulation, by the way, is something none of us have to be taught. We're all pretty good at it. Some are better than others, but to a point, we've all gained skills in the area of manipulation. And so he offers this prayer. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Here's the prayer that he gets to in the middle of this psalm. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. So David's prayer is, let all the falsehood, all the abuse of language and communication stop. Let God intervene and do something about it. May God cut off all flattering lips. And by the way, we can still pray this prayer today. This is still a relevant prayer for us to pray in our own walks with God. Specifically, when we are praying for leaders, for people that are in positions of leadership that make bad decisions, how can we pray for them? Well, there's three ways that we can do just that. First of all, we can pray for their conversion. We ask God to work in their hearts and to convert them. In fact, that's what Paul encouraged Timothy to teach his people that he pastored to do. Because, quote, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so this is a good thing for us to pray, this specific prayer, that those in authority, whether it's a president, whether it's a governor, whether it's a school board, whether whatever, we pray for their heart to be converted by God. That they would recognize sinfulness their need of a Savior, and that they would come to Him. Another way that we can pray for leaders, civil leaders, is that God would direct their behavior and leadership, whether they're aware of it or not, because we know that the heart of the king is in the hands of God. And God twists it, turns it, whichever way He wants to take it, because God is sovereign. There was a pagan king by the name of Cyrus. He was pagan. He was not a believer, did not respect God, but God called him His servant because God used him to restore Israel back to their land after they had been exiled. So we can pray that God would direct the behavior and leadership of even the lost, even pagans that reject God. And thirdly, what's a third way that we can pray for civil leaders? We ask God to remove their influence. If God doesn't do these first two things, we can be praying for all three of these things at the same time. God, whatever is your will. We pray that God remove their influence one way or another. And of course, the priority goes to conversion. And then God directing their behavior and their hearts and their decisions. But there is this option, this prayer, that God would remove their influence one way or another. King Uzziah, he got really full of himself. He went into the temple to offer sacrifices. And what did God do? God struck him with leprosy. And he left that place and died with it after serving the Lord, or after serving his king for like 52 years. God in an instant struck him with leprosy. Nebuchadnezzar, also very full of himself, who had conquered nations and kingdoms. And he's walking around his garden one day and he's like talking to himself, "Look what I have accomplished. Look what I have built." And God comes to him, gives him a vision. And in this vision, and through its interpretation, he finds out that God's going to make him lose his sanity for 7 years. And at the end of that 7-year cycle, Nebuchadnezzar realized that it is Yahweh, it was Israel's God, who's in charge of everything. That He is the Most High God. And thirdly, the New Testament example I think of is King Herod. He's sitting here soaking in all these praises from the people that are saying, "Oh, this is no mere mortal. This is the voice of a God." And he is soaking this in, and he loves it. And the New Testament, and Luke says that because he did not give glory to God, that God struck him in an instant. That worms ate him up, and he died. God's certainly capable of any of these things, but these are prayers that I have to be open with you. These are prayers that I pray in my own life for the conversion of our civil leaders, that God would direct their behavior and leadership. And thirdly, if they don't adjust to His way of doing things, that God would just one way or another remove their influence. So people abuse language. They lie, they manipulate. And thirdly, in this passage, they boast. Verse 3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things," or the tongue that speaks proud things. He goes on, verse 4, "This is the kind of things, the kind of ways that they think, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" So these kind of people, they trust in their own rhetorical skills to get them out of anything. They feel like that they can talk their way into or out of anything. And there are people that are quite talented at those things. But the fact of the matter is that everyone's time will come up. And so I look at this, these first four verses in Psalm 12, and I can't help but think, this is where we live, isn't it? That the culture around us, this is kind of the temperature that is going on around us. That people abuse language and there's no shame about it. They lie, they manipulate, they boast. And while this is where we live, We have to remember that we were once these things. That we were the liars. We were the manipulators. We were the boasters. But God has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. And so we have nothing to boast about. We don't look down upon them. No, we look realistically, knowing that they're still in darkness, and we don't celebrate, we do not accept the things that they claim. But we have to come from a place of humility, knowing who we once were. And if it was not without the intervention of God, we would still be those things. So in a humble place, we realize we were those things, and we also realize, knowing what we once were, that we were blind, that we were just tools of Satan, we realize that our war is not against flesh and blood. That we don't just vilify people who are being used by Satan. Because that is what has happened. People are enslaved to sin and enslaved to darkness. The war that we fight in our culture is not against flesh and blood. It is against Satan and his demonic hosts. That there is a spiritual, invisible war that is going on in the hearts and around each and every one of us. Listen, Satan does want to crush our convictions. 2021, we see momentum of a different worldview than what we're used to. And within it, Satan wants to crush our convictions. Moving on, we come to verse 5, and there is this glorious contrast that David is doing on purpose. So he's presented us the words of man, what that is like. But now he's going to change directions. Give us a contrast. Verse 5, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him, who is the him here? It's the devastated, the afflicted. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. All right? So, men abuses language, but God's words are pure and trustworthy. Man abuses language, but God's words are pure and trustworthy. That's point number two. And just like there are certain things of how people abuse language, there are certain truths about God. God's words are pure and trustworthy. First of all, He speaks. He speaks. That is, He's not just a deity that created everything and then turned it loose and is uninterested in the events of what we go through and what we experience. God is involved in His world, and He has spoken into the world. Not only has He spoken through revelation that He has given through the Holy Spirit, through the prophets, through other men and women. Not only has He spoken in His Word, but God has spoken in that His Son came to this world and took on human flesh. He has spoken so much to the fact that John called Jesus the Word, the communication, the expression of God. That Jesus came and He was God in the flesh. And so God speaks. And we have something to listen to. Verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. So this little phrase is connected with what happened in verse 5. God speaking, saying, I will rise. I will rescue the devastated and the afflicted. And so verse 6, this description of the Lord's words as pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times, this is connected to that. So the psalmist is recognizing what God has said before is trustworthy. What he said in verse 5, saying that God will act, is trustworthy. He's going to do it. But he describes God's words, God's trustworthiness, as pure words. See, God's word, there are no lies, there's no manipulation, there's no empty boast when it comes to God. That's a man kind of thing. But no, God's words are pure to the point that they've been put in this smelter or put in a furnace 7 times and refined. Silver, naturally, you go down into a mine and you break off huge chunks of rocks. You can see little sparkly, glowing things in there. You know it's silver, but it's also in this big chunk called an ore with other pieces of lead, of dirt, of rock that's not really worth anything. And so what has to be done is all that has to be separated from the silver. And so what they would do in that time, they would put it in a furnace and some kind of maybe pot in the ground. They would heat under it and they would boil it. And what would happen is the impurities would all rise to the top because it was so hot. And so they would scoop it up, throw the impurities out, let it dry, come back 2 or 3 more times and complete the process of separating the impurities from the rest of the silver. But the description here is this sevenfold description. And the number is communicating that there's a perfection about God's speaking. Not just His words, but His trustworthiness. So this verse is about God's trustworthiness, not the preservation of the canon of Scripture or even the King James Version of the Bible, which I've heard argued from this verse. Somehow our King James only friends make a big leap to say, well, the word of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. After 7 editions of the King James, it's become finer and finer. That's the argument. There's a leap from here. But this verse isn't even talking about preservation of God's words. It's talking about the trustworthiness of God's words. How do we know it's talking about His trustworthiness? Well, here in verse 7, it says, You, O Lord, will keep them. The them here, see, in the Hebrew, this doesn't come out in the English, but in the Hebrew, gender has to agree with the antecedent. So here you have the word them. There's an antecedent here. Some would say that this is referring to the pure words. You, O Lord, will keep your pure words. You will preserve. Preservation is a biblical doctrine, but not in this. It's not in this passage right here. So this is the word them there. It's in a feminine. Just like feminine is used of the afflicted and the needy in verse 5. So they agree. What words does this agree with in gender? It's the devastated and the afflicted. So that's what the antecedent of this word. You, O Lord, will keep them. Who is the them? The afflicted, the devastated. You will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. So God speaks. And God will follow through on what He says. And if that is true, then it would be very wise of us to not be in the place of the devastator or the afflictor. So there is something to be said here about God's justice and what He cares about. Secondly, God's words are pure and trustworthy. He speaks, He intervenes. Beginning of verse 7, You, O Lord, will keep them. God's not just saying, making a claim from heaven, but He will back it up. You will keep them. You will defend them. God intervenes in our world. He doesn't just speak into it, but He has intervened. And He intervenes on a daily basis to sustain us. John 15, 18 through 19, Jesus said, If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world would love you as... Let me reread that. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Dilday and Kennedy says this, The believer has often been called upon to live out his faith in an unsympathetic world. In fact, Jesus predicted bluntly that his disciples would encounter this kind of uncooperative environment. Under these circumstances, believers are tempted to withdraw to the safety of some kind of insulated monastic life. That is, let's just close ourselves in into the safety of the church walls. But the Bible, however, declares that the Christian's role is to be in the world, but not of the world, to permeate and invade the diseased society about him with the healing salt of the gospel. What I'm taking this and applying this to us with is that we don't back down. We don't fall into a submitted place where we're just going to submit to whatever the culture wants. We're going to follow God's word, and we're going to keep pursuing it, and we're going to tell people the truth of God's word, starting with the gospel. So God speaks, God intervenes. But thirdly, God preserves. The end of verse 7, you will preserve him from this generation forever. When God does a saving work, it's for eternity, by the way. That's a principle that we find here. Do you know the Lord? God's promise here is that he would come to the help of the needy. And it may not always take the form that we think. Sometimes God coming to the help of the needy is going ahead and taking them to heaven. Do you know the Lord? God loves each and every person that's born into this world. We all are sinners. We all have issues. We all have confusion in areas of our life. But God loves each and every one of us. Jesus died on the cross for each and every person. He died in your place. He died in my place. But that truth has to be appropriated to your life. You have to recognize it. You have to acknowledge it. You have to receive Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. And it's very simple. You believe on Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done for you. And tell God that you want to receive that free gift of salvation. But it does require an acknowledgement of sin. There's no Savior without an acknowledgement of sin. And that sin can take very different forms for each and every person in this world. But it's true universally of all of us that we're all sinners. If you don't know the Lord, you can know the Lord today. He will preserve you, not just in this life, but preserve you forever. And so in a very real sense, God, one day, when God takes his church out of this place, which could be any time, could be 100 years from now, I don't know. God's the only one that does. But one day when God takes his church, believers, out of this place, that will be the final step of our salvation. You understand that? We don't have to hold on tight to our own salvation, our own morality until then. Although we love God, we do good works out of our love, out of our appreciation for him, out of the changed heart that he's given us. But one day when he takes us to heaven, that salvation will be cemented finally forever, where we will always be in the preserving hand of God, like we already are, but we will see it in much more concrete ways than we do now. God preserves. Listen, God's word is inspired. That is, he breathed it out. It is inerrant. It is without word. It is infallible. It's never changing. God's word is trustworthy. It is preserved. That is, what God said in the original manuscripts, we have reliable copies of that today. That what God said then, we know what he said. And we can rely on it still today. God's word is preserved. Though God's word is inspired and preserved, we do acknowledge that there can be challenges sometimes in interpreting what he has said. There can be challenges there. A few weeks ago, we flew back from Alaska, we only had like 7 hours of airtime from Alaska to here. The last step was from Chicago to Charlotte. It was only like an hour and a half, not even that. It went really quick. But, as you know, Chicago is a very busy airport. And because it's a very busy airport, there are a lot of planes that go out in front of you. And when that happens, that can affect turbulence and your experience on the way home. And so we had a very turbulent ride on the way home. I like riding planes. I do very well in the whole airport scene. I like planes themselves. Not bad. But this last leg that we had home was poom, kaboom, kaboom. It was bad enough to the point where I couldn't have taken much more of that. And so we had some people that got a little nauseous, a little sick from it. And one of the teenagers even jokingly said, "I'm never flying on a plane again." And so even though I like that setting, I like planes, it was still nice to be back on solid ground. Listen to what J.C. Ryle is quoted as saying. He said this: "Give me the plenary verbal theory of biblical inspiration with all its difficulties rather than the doubt. I accept the difficulties and humbly wait for their solution. But while I wait, I am standing on the rock." God's word is trustworthy, and we stand on a rock, even in the midst of changing times, even in a generation that lies, that manipulates, and that boasts. We are not going to have our convictions crushed. We will not be bullied into submission by lies or manipulations. We will hold forth the word of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the trying times that we go through. We have a hard time being difficult. We have a hard time being thankful for the difficulty that we have to experience. But we are thankful for what it produces. Lord, that it produces loyalty in our hearts. It produces thankfulness. It produces faithfulness. It produces Christ-likeness. Lord, we've been in a generation that's been pampered for a long time, even to the point that we've seen different trends and philosophies with churches that aren't necessarily faithful or biblical. Lord, it seemingly, I don't think this is hyperbole. We are seeing a progression in our culture. Without your intervention, we will see persecution in our lifetimes just for being believers. Lord, this is not the first time, it's not the first generation, it's not the first culture to experience that. Lord, Jeremiah, your faithful servant, went through a very difficult time where you even told him not to get married, not to have kids, because they would have just been slaughtered in Jerusalem. Lord, there are faithful ones that have gone on before us, and help us as we live our lives. Let our names be etched as the faithful that will go on behind them. Lord, we can read Hebrews 11 and we see faithful after faithful after faithful. God, help us to follow that trend. Lord, knowing that your words are pure, they are trustworthy. The things that you've revealed in Scripture, we can be confident about. Lord, we are confident that in the beginning you made them male and female. And we know that that is your design and that is what is best. Lord, no matter the rhetoric that is spewed out, we know that your word is best. And God, we want to submit to that in every area of our lives. Not just these things that are in the political scenes, but we want you to be Lord of our lives in every area. Whether it is what kind of media we allow into our minds and brains, the conversations that we have at work, Lord, what we do with our time, what kind of witnesses that we are in our neighborhoods. Lord, we want to submit to you. Thank you, thank you, thank you that we stand on an infallible word that is never changing. Thank you for the relevancy that it has for us today. Thank you for the encouragement that it provides me and provides us all. Lord, thank you that you don't leave us alone, but you are in heaven. You are on the throne in full control. And you are wise. And you have a fantastic, glorious plan for believers, but also for the exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we anticipate that. We look forward to that. We hope in that. Lord, thank you for all these things. In your Son's name, amen.